Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Not going to start there, going to get there in just a minute, but Luke chapter 7 is where you can be settling in. It's one of Luke's long chapters, a lot of verses in Luke chapter 7, number of stories, number of teachings of Jesus. I want to go through a section of that with you this morning, so you can be finding Luke chapter 7 in your Bible. The fact that there are so many lament psalms in what is probably the most famous book of the Bible, which is the book of Psalms, tells us that one of the most common and consistent features of human experience with God across cultures and centuries is that we often suffer and we often look to God for answers. And especially when you read the lament psalms, many of them don't just give voice to suffering and concern about seeming indifference from God. Part of what almost always you find in lament psalms is there is a sense of loneliness in that suffering. The psalmist feels alone, abandoned not just by God, but by his fellow human beings. Maybe it's because in some lament psalms, he is oppressed by enemies. There are people who are doing him wrong, slandering his name, hurting him physically. And so he feels alone for that reason. Sometimes it's simply the fact that in our suffering, other people look at us and because they don't know what to do or to say, because they don't want to get too close maybe because it's disease or some sort of sickness, we feel isolated. And let's just be honest, sometimes it's just psychological. When we are in a bad place, when we are suffering, it's very easy to begin to tell ourselves we are the only one who feels this way. We are the only one who experiences this. We are the only one who is going through this. And so no matter how you get there, one of the things that you find when you read the lament psalms is not just complaint and suffering. It's not just appeal to the Almighty. It's a sense of isolation, loss of joy, loss of hope. And even when we, ladies and gentlemen, intellectually understand the problem of evil, intellectually in our heads, we know what's going on. We know that what goes on in this world is the effect of sin, curse, and the death that God has punished the world with because of human sin. Even though intellectually we know this is the reason things are the way they are. When it comes to our own hard times in life, we still personally often struggle with the question of how. How are we going to get through this hard time? How are we going to make it? How is God actually going to fix this? Is God going to fix this? And perhaps most pressingly of all, how long is God going to let this go on? When you turn to the Gospels, Jesus was always judged by people's expectations of him. As David talked about this morning just a little bit, Jesus was harassed by enemies who judged him for what he taught and judged him for how he went about making all things well and bringing wholeness to a broken world. Jesus was always judged by people's expectations of him rather than being allowed to define himself on his own terms. And we still see this today, don't we? We still see people who know little to nothing of the Bible and yet are sure they know who God is, or at least who they think God ought to be, how God ought to act, how God ought to respond, how God ought to run the world. And yet, even for those who are perhaps more knowledgeable and more familiar with God's own words, the challenge of hearing that Jesus comes and changes everything, takes away control of our life, as Brian just had us sing a couple of moments ago, the challenge of giving control of our life back to God and everything that changes because we have been shaped by the world and sin before we become Christians. Even though intellectually we know that that's part of what it means to come to Jesus, that hearing Jesus means everything changes. Yet sometimes in life, again, because we are shaped by the world, maybe because life is just hard, everything in my life still seems the same. Our feelings do not change facts. But I want to tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that understanding the facts can change our feelings. Feelings don't change facts. Feelings don't change how things are. Feelings don't change who God is and what God does and how God will do it and when he will do it. But facts can change our feelings. And part of how facts change our feelings is facts help us to have the right expectations in the first place for what is going to happen in life, what may happen in life, and what God is going to do about that. And so, as a lead up though to where I've asked you to open in Luke chapter 7, we'll be there in just a moment. But as you can see on the screen there in Luke chapter 3, earlier in the story, the people were in, and there's our word this morning, the people were in expectation. Things had begun to happen. John the Baptist had shown up. John the Baptist had been preaching, remember, repent for the kingdom of God is near. It's just about to happen. And so the people were in expectation. Listen, the Jews had a script that they believed the Messiah was going to follow when he showed up. They had read their Old Testaments. They had speculated upon it. They had written commentaries. They had maybe gone a little bit too far. They had basically, maybe in some cases, expanded more than what the scriptures had authorized. But the bottom line is they had a very clear set of expectations. And John the Baptist has shown up and said, I'm the forerunner. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is just about here. And the people were in expectation, Luke tells us. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might actually be the Christ, the Messiah. And so John sets them straight on all that. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the other evil things that Herod had done, added this to all his evil, that he locked John up in prison. And so John is imprisoned for denouncing Herod's marital situation, among many other things apparently John called Herod out for. It's called speaking truth to power, and it's always a dangerous thing to do. And so John is thrown into prison, and time begins to pass. And certainly this is a hard way for John to begin to realize or see the realization of what he has said elsewhere in the Gospels when he was asked if he is jealous when Jesus shows up, that people are leaving him to follow Jesus, and he famously says, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Well, this is a tough way to decrease. I mean, he could have just gone off to his retirement home and written his memoirs, but instead of the providence and plan of God, the way that John decreases is to be thrown in prison, literally removed from action, literally forcibly put on the sidelines. And so that brings us to Luke chapter 7. Luke's account of a story that other gospels tell, but it's Luke's account I want to read and think about this morning. So the disciples of John reported all these things too, and that's all the things that Jesus is doing. And John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And so here's John languishing in prison for some period of time. News reaches John of Jesus' success. Of course, John has known all along who Jesus is. He's known Jesus is going to increase. That increase is happening even as John has most tragically decreased. Miracles are being performed. People are gaining their sight. People are regaining their hearing. People are walking. Even resurrection has happened. Jesus has raised some from the dead. The things that John had previously experienced and expected. Think about all the things that John knew. John, who even in the womb, Scripture tells us, remember, he leapt in his mother Elizabeth's womb when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus at the time, comes into her presence. John has seen the dove descending. John has heard with his own ears the voice from heaven when he baptized Jesus. This is my son, publicly proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And yet now John says, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Maybe not so much a doubt about the facts, because certainly John has been leaping since he was in the womb over who Jesus is. Maybe it's not so much that John is doubting the facts as much as he's doubting Jesus' care or God's concern for him. He understood his role was to decrease once Jesus was on the scene. But again, where's my pension and my retirement plan? Where's my house in the country and my 40 acres? Where's my peace and my prosperity in the Messianic kingdom? I'm the herald after all. And so where's mine? Maybe it wasn't so much John really doubting the facts as much as John doubting Jesus' care, God's concern over him. Have you ever, ladies and gentlemen, have you ever felt as if God has left you? You know intellectually God is real. You know intellectually he cares for you. You know intellectually Jesus is the Son of God. You know intellectually that Jesus is coming back and he will make all things right, well, and new. But sometimes have you ever felt as though God has left you in whatever prison of suffering life has brought your way? You're certainly not the only one. John certainly wasn't the only one. Again, that's always the temptation that we want to think when we are in hard times, is that I am the only one. No one else has ever felt this way. No one else, even right now, is feeling this way or experiencing this. I am the only one. Listen, the Bible's full of stories of even where God's great ones go through dark and difficult seasons, even they feel discouragement and feel even fear. I think about a little known story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where in the midst of that season, you remember when David has been anointed the future king of Israel, and Saul now knows that David is to be God's successor to him. And so Saul, you remember, decides to put David to death as a way of furthering his rebellion against God. And so David goes on the run for some time. Remember, he goes into the wilderness. He flees for his life. One of the places, little known part of the story of David's season of flight, is that David actually, for a time, ironically, after all the Philistines he's killed, for a time, David actually finds refuge, takes asylum among the Philistines. And he winds up, of all things, in the city of Gath. Now, why is that ironic? Well, you see, David first came to public prominence because he killed this really tall guy. Remember his name? Goliath. Anybody remember where Goliath was from? He was a Philistine from the city of Gath. But things have gotten so bad and so dark for David that it's literally safer going to Goliath's hometown than staying among his own people. And so the story is told, 1 Samuel chapter 21, that David rose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so David is recognized as he comes to Gath. Hey, we know this guy. He's got a lot of Philistine blood on his hands. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 12, "And when David took these words to heart, he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath." And you would be too if you were David in that situation. It's the decorated war hero going for asylum among the people whose defeat has been his reason for becoming a war hero. And so David's solution, ironically, at that time, was to change his behavior before them and pretend to be insane. Let his spit run down his beard. Make marks on the door of the gate. So the Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me?" You ever wonder what must have been going through David's mind in that season when, first of all, he actually thinks at first it's safer at Gath than among his own people? And you ever think that David sometimes wonders why God will let this happen to him when the only reason he's got a target on his back is because it's God who anointed him, God who chose him? David was just minding his own business. David just didn't like hearing Goliath curse the name of God and blaspheme his divinity and his power. He just stood up for right. David wasn't looking for upward promotion. And yet God chooses him because he's a man after God's own heart. Saul has proven himself to be worthless. The only reason David is in this predicament is because God told him he would be king. And yet instead of a quick and easy fulfillment of that, David spends a long time leaving his home, leaving his family, running for his life, hiding in caves, and at one point even falling so low as to pretending to be insane in the hometown of Goliath. John apparently went through a season in which he wondered, how could God let this be? David went through a crazy season in which he was afraid. and seemingly abandoned. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest lies of the devil is in hard times that we fall into the trap of thinking that we are the only one. Not just the only one in history, but even the only one right now. The only one in this room who's enduring what I'm enduring, going through what I am going through. But the truth of the matter is, it is a satanic lie. Because John's answer from Jesus comes relatively quickly. I'm picking up in verse 21 again. Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 21. In that hour, it says, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. Part of why I think Luke wants us to see in that hour is it's almost a way of reminding John of what's already been going on. There's a reason Jesus is increasing. The power of God has been at work in him. People have been seeing manifestations of God's returning to the human race to set things right, to make things new, to restore people to health and wholeness. He's seen that. And so Jesus does some of that apparently right in front of John's messengers, and then he says to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. What you have seen and heard. I just did some of this right in front of you. You are now literally witnesses back to him that you have seen the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised, poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one, listen now, here's the key verse always, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What does Jesus mean when he says that in verse 23? What does he mean when he says that? What Jesus says is, blessed are those who can change their expectations to the way I actually work. Who, rather than holding me hostage to the script they've written in their own head and heart, are willing to let me be God, me be the Messiah, me be the Christ, me be the King of the kingdom, me do things the way I know is the best way to do them. And do not lose faith, do not lose heart. Allow the fact that I am the Christ to trump their feelings of discouragement and temptation towards hopelessness. There's a sense in which maybe what John was asking for Jesus was more facts. Jesus, refresh my faith. Give me something I can hang on. Maybe what John was looking for from Jesus was not so much deliverance, but facts. He was asking Jesus for a ground for hope, a reassertion of reason to believe. And I think there's wisdom in that, ladies and gentlemen. When we allow doubt to govern how we feel, it'll be difficult to control. But when we put our heads in charge of our hearts, when we allow facts and reason to push back on feelings, that's when faith begins to flourish. In Luke's account, Luke, and especially the way he tells this familiar story, Luke wants us to realize that in Luke's account, Jesus works again, and then he sends John's messengers back as witnesses to this fresh work, this renewal of revelation. And in the way Luke tells the story, he reminds us that we too often, ladies and gentlemen, are focused on the unanswered prayers rather than focusing our faith on the prayers that God has answered. But something else is interesting as we keep reading in this story, as we come down to verse 24, and it's that Jesus, because he is Messiah and because he is God, the truth of the matter is he's not put off by questions. He's not actually put off by hard questions. The truth of the matter is questions can either be rebellious or questions can be the honest quest for stronger faith. Motivation is what determines which is which. God is merciful to the point of acknowledging that we struggle to believe. He knows that. That we struggle to hope. He knows that. That we struggle to persevere and endure. He knows that. That's part of why we have the laments in the book of Psalms, so that we can be taught how to lament, how to grieve, how to pray, how to petition him when our faith is weak, when we are struggling to believe and to hope and to persevere and to endure. And so back to Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, when Jesus had given them, made them eyewitnesses of facts that they could take back to John to renew his strength with. John was not going to be released from prison. In fact, John was going to die in prison. Those of you who know the rest of the story, spoiler alert. He wasn't going to be released. But if he'd look at the facts, he could overcome his feelings. And so when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the whole crowd who's witnessed this conversation concerning John. He asked them, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What were you looking for when you started following John in the first place? When you started this run of the coming of the kingdom, when John first declared, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,' when you went out into the wilderness by the Jordan to see him, what was it? Why were you out there? What were you going to see? Were you just going out for a nature walk? You just want to see the reeds shake in the wind? Is that what you were doing? Just want to watch the tree leaves blow?" No, why then, Jesus asked, verse 25, he asked them again, "Why then did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Is that what you were looking for? Were you looking for somebody who's promising an easy time? Because let's be honest, if being a servant of God is about getting rich and famous and having an easy life in this life, then why was John out in the wilderness, number one, is what Jesus is implying, and number two, why was he wearing camel hair, which is not very comfortable in case you've never worn it, and why was he eating locusts and wild honey, which is kind of the food of scavengers? He's eating bugs, folks. Is that why you went out there? Did you go out there because you wanted the lifestyle of John? No. Why? Why did you go out there?" He reminds him, "Did you go out there to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Was this one of those DIY seminars that they run in downtown Houston from time to time? You hear about on the radio where somebody's going to tell you their tips in real estate or their tips in flipping houses, how you do can get rich quick. Is that why you went out there?" Jesus asked them. "What were you looking for? You didn't find a man dressed in soft clothing." The truth is, those kind of people, Jesus reminds them, those who dress well in splendid clothing and live in luxury, those are in king's courts. What did you go out there? What were you expecting in the first place when you went out into the wilderness to see a man in camel hair and a leather girdle who eats locusts and wild honey? What did you think you were going to find in the first place? That's where you go to find prophets, Jesus reminds them. In fact, I tell you, when it comes to John, Jesus goes on, "More than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" In other words, he's not just any prophet. He's the capital P prophet. He's the one who was coming. He's the Elijah who was to come. He's the one who was coming right before God himself, the herald of God himself, to declare the coming of the kingdom. And that's why Jesus goes on, verse 28, to remind his audience, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Nobody got the great job that John got. But the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John even. And so rather than criticizing John's doubt or calling John weak to the crowd, it's interesting. You know what Jesus does regarding John? He praises him to the crowd. "None greater than has been born of women than John." Jesus reminds people that John himself did not represent an approval of simplistic expectations when you come to God that all your problems of life are going to go away. John dressed the part of what following God means. It often means suffering in this life. It often means going without. It often means doing with less. It often means literally being pushed out of polite and civilized company into the wilderness of life. Neither the scenery nor cultural trendiness was what you found in the wilderness, Jesus reminds them. What you found out there was prophecy. And in the Bible, what does prophecy mean? Prophecy means standing up to the world and telling the world it's wrong, often at great cost. Because as Jesus will remind the Pharisees elsewhere in his ministry, you are the guys who love to decorate the tombs of the prophets. But you know why there are so many tombs of the prophets? Because you killed them. Jesus doesn't condemn John, though. And that's my point this morning. See, John, ultimately, and Jesus knowing his heart, John is asking the right kind of question and the right kind of spirit that leads to growth. John is ultimately looking for, I believe, a better understanding, a deeper faith. He wants Jesus to reaffirm to him the facts of the situation so that he, in his difficult moment, rather than giving up hope, can find deeper hope that this is the Messiah, the kingdom is at hand. John's own ministry of heralding Jesus as the Messiah tells us something, ladies and gentlemen, about the nature of Jesus' own kingdom. It's not what you would expect, nor will you find it where you expect to find it. It's not the ticket to easy life. It's not the golden ticket to Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. Jesus reminds us what John himself can remember. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's Jesus who corrects the expectations. It's Jesus who says who he says he is. You can't box him in, and you may, depending on what you've come to, what baggage you've come to from the religious world or from life this morning, you might have to change your expectations of Jesus as well if you're going to follow him. Because Jesus gets to define who he is. And what he says, it's my kingdom, my coming kingdom, the kingdom that comes to its fullness when I come back, that you get. And you leave this current condition. That what Jesus wants us to understand is the miracles that he worked in his first coming are just a down payment of what's coming in his second coming. That in his second coming, we find coming to fruition, the hope of perfection. And in light of that hope, what Jesus says is you need to find the courage to continue right here and right now. That God is not going to necessarily take away all your pain. John will not get out of prison. In fact, in one sense, it's going to get worse before it gets better for John. But what Jesus does in this story is he reminds us there's always reasons to go on if you'll put the facts above your feelings. And so to finish reading this morning, verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, it's interesting what their response was. They declared God just. Rather than saying, boy, that's disappointing. That's not the kind of kingdom I was looking for. I was looking for get out of jail free for John. I was looking for revolution. I was looking for getting richer than I am. I was looking for a better life than I've got. How disappointing that Jesus reminds us that we serve a wilderness religion while wearing camel hair and eating bugs. But instead, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, in other words, the people who were coming to Jesus for the right reasons and willing to let him define who he is and adjust their expectations accordingly, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, listen now, verse 30, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, there was a certain strain of religious person who simply in their self-made religion would not bend the knee, would not break their will, would not change their expectations, and refused to accept the fact that the Messiah was a humble carpenter from Nazareth, heralded by a nobody in the wilderness, and that in fact is the fulfillment of all the great prophecies from Isaiah to Malachi. And that's how the coming of God's kingdom is going to look this time around. You look at the facts and you make your decision. You can follow your feelings and reject the purpose of God. Or you can look at the facts, forget your feelings, and declare God just. What Luke is writing here is not so much cold rebuke, I think, as much as substantive encouragement. This is still how God works, and it still really will be okay in the end, ladies and gentlemen. This is how God works still today. This is still the gist of the offer, and it really will be okay in the end. And so Jesus rightly, as we wrap up this morning, last bit of the text, I'm in verse 31 now. It's not on the screen. Hopefully you still have your Bible open. Jesus rightly calls out the wrong kind of doubt, the Pharisaical kind of doubt. He says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He said they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. In other words, no matter what we do, you're never satisfied. Here's how Jesus is applying to his own situation. Verse 33. John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine. You say, that man's got a demon. In other words, John comes in his wilderness form. No joy, no fun in that religion. You say, well, that guy's just nuts. So here comes Jesus, the Son of Man, verse 34. He comes eating and drinking. You say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, no matter which way it comes, you're never satisfied. Why? Because you're not satisfied unless you're in control and it's on your terms. That's the issue. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What Luke is reminding us here in recording these words of Jesus is that there is a tendency of another kind of doubt to always find a reason to disbelieve, to reject, and to rebel. John comes proclaiming the kingdom one way, you say he's nuts. Don't want that version. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom in a different way, you say he's wicked, he's careless, he's worldly. Because if you don't want to believe in your will and in your heart, if you don't take control of your emotions, then ultimately no facts will change your mind. What Luke is describing here before we close this morning is a kind of mindset that will always say, yeah, but what about? In anything that God does, in anything that God says. You read the Bible, you see verses where Jesus says there's something about your life that needs to change, and you look for the loophole. Yeah, but what about? Or you look at somebody else who's not what they're supposed to be, and you say, yeah, but what about them? That's what Jesus and Luke are warning about this morning. There is a challenge to resetting our expectations correctly. And sometimes, because our Jesus is not what we expected, sometimes we question looking for deeper faith. I think that's John. But then sometimes, Jesus and Luke remind us, sometimes we question because we're looking for the loophole, because we simply don't want the finality of God's last best offer to mankind. And so we're going to sing a song, as David mentioned this morning, and that song is your opportunity to respond to the Father's call. Will you accept Jesus as he is? Will you put the facts of God's revelation over your feelings, how you wish it were, how you wish God ran the world, how you wish he chosen to save us, what you wish he would ask of us instead of what he does in fact ask of us? Will you bow your knee, break your will, reform your heart, and follow God in faith this morning by confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins? Or maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some ways you recognize and maybe the suffering, the circumstances of your life, maybe it's just some sort of doubt that the world and temptations, the worldly things have placed in your way. But you see yourself this morning not asking honest questions, looking for deeper faith. You see yourself as somebody looking for the loophole. No matter what the Bible says, all you can think of is, yeah, but what about? If you need to get your life right with God in any way, and we can be of any service, whether you need to obey the gospel, whether you're a fallen saint who needs to be restored, we'd love to help you as we sing this song. Why don't you come stand, share your needs with us as we stand.